Say good morning to each and every one of you. It's very, very glad to be able to worship with you this morning. Very glad that you're here this morning. As we join our hearts and our minds together in praise and worship of our God, in edification of one another, and in learning more from His Word. And this morning, I hope that our lesson is one that will be beneficial to each and every one of us. The title of the lesson this morning is Don't Just Not Sin. And that title is a little bit awkward. In fact, I had to be very careful that I said it right. Sometimes when I was rehearsing, I would kind of get stumbled over the words because they just don't flow well. But you know, that idea makes a very reasonable synopsis of what John wrote to the first century church in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, the Bible reads, "Beloved, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now this passage gives you and me a way to assess what we do in our lives, how we live our lives. And then based on that assessment, it can be determined with whom we share our allegiance. Whether that be Jesus, who is pure, who is loving, who is sinless, who is righteous, or Satan, who in this passage says sin from the beginning, and yet another passage says he was both a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You know, perhaps we don't put enough consideration into the things that we routinely do. You know, if asked about what we do on a daily basis, you know, our response might be like, it's just the thing I do. But it seems that John may be cautioning the early Christians about this very reality. In essence, these things are our practices. You know, similar to drills that possibly an athlete or a musician might continually do so that they can enhance their abilities in whatever they're trying to accomplish. You know, and even though we don't look at our daily practices, the things that we do on a daily basis as drills, that's basically what they are, because those things that we do continually show who we are. They give us an indication of who we truly are. And here John is instructing the Christian to practice righteousness. And that idea encompasses numerous other tasks, other things that work together that come under that umbrella of practicing righteousness. You know, when we think about that phrase, practice righteousness, it may not be fully conceptual to us what that means. And maybe that's why John broke that down in this passage into various other tasks. And this lesson this morning is an attempt to look at these various tasks and see how we might achieve those, how we might work in those various tasks to accomplish this idea of practicing righteousness. You know, and it seems the most logical place to start this observation, this learning how to practice righteousness, is understanding the concept of abiding in Him. For John states in this passage that those who abide do not sin. Not sinning is another aspect of practicing righteousness. And so it seems that abiding in Him is a natural place to start in understanding how all of this comes together. So this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us about abiding in him. And it seems that a good place to start even on that is to understand the definition of that word that's used, abide or abiding. The Greek word is meno. And it says it's a primary verb. It means to stay in a given place, to stay in a particular state, in a particular relation, or expectantly. Abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, tarry. To abide in God is to stay in him, to stay in a relation with him, to stay present with him, to continue with him, to tarry with him. You know, it seems evident that in order to abide in God, we would have to have a knowledge of him as well. In John, the 17th chapter, it gives us a very brief, very concise idea of what that knowledge of God is, but yet it's also quite complete in what he describes in John, the 17th chapter, and verse 3. In John 17 and verse 3, it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus, while praying to his Father, reveals that God is the only true God. And that through him and through his Son, the Son that was sent from the glories of heaven to this earth to live as a man and then to give his life for other men, through them, eternal life is possible. It requires knowledge of him. It requires gaining understanding of him and who he is. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, expresses the importance of gaining that knowledge. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You know, Paul here talks about the things that he had accomplished in his life, and he makes it clear that knowledge of Christ and a relationship with Jesus Christ was far more important than anything he had ever accomplished, anything he had ever attained in his life. In fact, all those things were no better than refuse when compared to the knowledge and that relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is describing in this passage is what it means to abide in, to abide with Jesus Christ, attaining the righteousness that is only available through him and God. Paul expresses his desire to be like Christ, to be like Christ in every way possible, even if it leads to him suffering the exact same death that Christ suffered. You know, this desire from Paul is also extended to all men who have been obedient to the gospel, as he expresses in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." You know, Paul here in this passage is wishing full knowledge, full spiritual understanding of God and Jesus Christ to his fellow Christians. You know, he writes to the church at Colossae, but he's also writing to us. It's just been passed down. It's handed down through time. So that we also, that wish that he has for his Christians there in Colossae is the wish that he has for every Christian from that time forward. Knowledge that equips the Christian to live a worthy life in the service of the Lord, expressing thanks to God that he was willing, through Jesus Christ, to make us suitable to receive an inheritance with Christ in the eternal light of the heavens, delivering us from the darkness of our sins and the deserved punishment associated with those sins. And so in just a few passages, we're beginning to see the extreme need that we have of abiding with God and abiding with Jesus Christ. We gain the knowledge of our wickedness that can only be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do can repair that damage. Only through the gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ can we be redeemed of our sins. And only our obedience to the gospel gets us there. An obedience, this is John reveals in 1 John chapter 5, results in a deep relationship with God. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." You know, this idea was also represented in our introductory text, where it says, those born of God do not sin. Those who abide in God do not sin. And that's represented here. It says when we are born of God, we love God. We follow his commandments. And our lives and our focus, our minds are focused on serving him. We do his commandments. Those commandments are not grievous to us because we know that he has our best interest in mind, that he showed his love to us, and we can then demonstrate our love to him through obedience. It says God overcometh the world, and he did that through his son Jesus Christ and demonstrated that it could be done. And then he gave us the power to overcome the world as well, through him. And this is the victory that overcometh, it says. If we desire to be victorious in this life, then our daily activities, those things that we just do, they need to be centered around a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. An existence that needs to be dedicated to diligent study of God's word and obedience to that word. Study that then leads to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which then redeems us of our sins so that we might obtain victory. And then he establishes a father-son relationship with us. It's not something we could gain on our own. He gives that to us when we're obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we've been baptized for the remission of our sins, he accepts us as his children. And so through obedience and through diligence in his word and in his practices, in his will, we demonstrate our love back to him, our appreciation to him for the love that he has shown by sending his son, that we might have hope, that we might have redemption through Jesus' victory, the victory that he showed over death so that we also might have victory over death. It's been passed down to us through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. And that relationship is a lasting relationship. It's a relationship that extends into eternity. In that way, we stay with him. We abide with him. We continue with him throughout our lives and even past our death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to look at it in just a moment. And when we look at this obedience and we look at the things that are expected of us, in our obedience to God, in that relationship with him, in that abiding with him, it's not just an action. It's not just an outward show. It's not just an appearance. You know, I want to use this assembly this morning as an example of that. You are here this morning, and that's good. But your presence here, your attendance here today, is not all there is about it. What do you do while you're here? Where's your mind? Where are your thoughts? In the song service, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about, here I am learning from God's word and teaching my fellow brethren? Are we thinking about praising God through the words that we sing? Are we thinking about the teaching that comes from those words, the exhortation that it provides one another, and the growth that comes from that? In the prayers that are presented from the pulpit, do we just kind of check out once it's our Heavenly Father has said, and then we check back in at Amen? Are we also offering up our prayers to God during that time? Are we participating in those prayers? What about during the sermon? During the sermon, are we thinking about the words that are presented? Are we thinking about the passages that are presented and how they truly apply? And if they're being presented correctly, and I hope you're doing that, because every man makes mistakes, and if I'm making a mistake, I hope you inform me of that. Where are we? It's not just an action. It's a commitment. It's a dedication from our hearts. You know, I'll have to admit, I'm guilty of zoning out at times when I'm in the assembly. And I'm ashamed to admit that. Because then we're not truly focused on the reason that we're here. What's our mindset during the assembly? Paul gives us instructions towards that mindset in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. Throughout 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about the assembly, what's to take place in the assembly. But in verse 15, it kind of summarizes what we're talking about right now. He says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding. Also, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." You know that idea of praying with the Spirit? That's praying with the heart. Praying with everything that we have. Singing with everything that we have. And dedicating this time to Him and to one another. I allow my mind to drift. I allow my thoughts to go on concerns that really, in the whole scheme of things, really don't matter. It really doesn't matter when we look at eternity. And we look at our righteous path that leads us to that eternity. I lose sight of why I'm here. I fail to devote my mind and my heart to God and to you. I fail to dedicate my time and my heart to each and every one of you. When I allow myself to just check out during the assembly. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're instructed about what our relationship is to one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." See, it's not just going through certain motions. We have an opportunity to build one another up, to exhort one another towards the spiritual life that we should have in Jesus Christ. And we provoke one another to love and to good works. And you know, when we look at that and we think about that, those two things go together. Because we can't properly perform good works in the service of our Lord if we don't have a love for Him or if we don't have a love for the one that we're doing the works for. It's just going through the motions. And we've got to make sure that we don't just go through the motions, that instead we devote ourselves to it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, it says, Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." And when we think about this passage, we think about, what's he actually talking about? What's he meaning, those things that we've heard from the beginning? And when we think about Scripture, and you look at Genesis, and you look at Genesis chapter 1, and it talks about the creation of the world. Who's creating the world? It's not an I, it's a we. When you get to Genesis chapter 3, and there's the fall of mankind, and we learn about the prophecy about the seed of the woman, and where that seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then we continue on throughout all the passages until we get to the very last passage in Revelation, and we realize that all of that points to Jesus Christ. And those things we've heard from the beginning, the promises that come through Him, and the gift that God gives us through Him, and the hope and the redemption that comes through Him, we internalize that. And we keep it with us. And if we keep it with us, then we continue in the Son and in the Father. We abide with them. We continue our lives with them being the center of our focus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought him all, himself also so to walk, even as He walked." You know, we're given ample information about how Jesus lived His life. And we're to take that information and we're to mimic it. Not only mimic it, we're to live it. We're to live it in our lives. We're to become more and more like Him when we abide with Him and we keep those things that were spoken from the beginning and we internalize those things, then we walk like He walks. That's what it's talking about, abiding in Him. John, the 5th chapter in verse 14, it says, afterward, this is talking about after Jesus had healed a man that for decades had been infirmed in the flesh, in his physical, and he had physical crippling situation where he would lay by this pool, hoping that pool would be stirred, thinking that it was an angel stirring that pool, and he could get into that pool and then be healed. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And later, Jesus finds him. That's what this passage is talking about. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. You know, here Jesus is talking that he's been healed. He's been made whole from his physical ailment. And then he tells him to sin no more. But what about you and I? If you're a Christian here this morning, you've been healed by your spiritual ailments. Sin no more. You know, when we abide in Jesus Christ and we follow His teachings and we continue and try to walk like He walks, then it brings us to that point about not sinning. You know, and the title of this lesson is Don't Just Not Sin, but not sinning is part of it. There's more to it. We've already talked about some of that. But to sin not is also a commandment. It's also a part of practicing righteousness. In Psalms, the 11th chapter, verses 4 through 7, helps us to start realizing the magnitude of sin, the realization of sin. And sometimes it's best to start grasping the vileness of sin by looking at it from God's perspective. Because truly, that's what really matters. In our perspective is what His perspective is. Psalms chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. You know, it's very evident from this passage that God looks to the righteous. And He loves the righteous. And He wants you and I to be righteous. For those who are not righteous are subject to His judgment. This talks about this snares. The snares is evidently burning coals. It's fire. It's brimstone. Horrible tempest. He says, this is the judgment. This is what is reserved for those who do not practice righteousness. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Here Paul is talking to the Christians at Colossae. He says, get rid of these things. Get rid of this sin that has been a part of your life. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, it continues on with even a slightly different list. It says, but fornication and all uncleanliness in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You know, all of these teachings are to communicate to us how vile sin is and how God regards it. He can't have any part of it. And so for that reason, when we're born of God, when we abide in Him, we should have no part of it either. You know, sometimes when we look at sin, it's easy to see the vileness of sin. until those sins get a little closer to home. You know, man's sins, no, let's not talk about man's. Let's bring it home. My sins. My sins, my anger, my hatred, my covetousness, my envy, my strife, my gossiping, my plug in whatever sin you struggle with. See, my sin is vile. My sin is viewed by God as vile. My sin brought about a death sentence. A death sentence that I would face because I had no way of redeeming myself from it. You see, my sin sent an innocent man to the cross. A man that was righteous. A man that had no sin. A man that was pure. But because I wasn't pure, and because I transgressed the laws of God, that innocent man had to go to the cross so that I would have hope, so that you would have hope, so that the vileness of sin no longer stained us and no longer kept us from his grace, no longer kept us from his sight, from his presence. You know, sin surrounds us. The scriptures teach us that there's a superabundance. The word that's used in the King James is superfluity. We're going to read that in just a moment in James chapter 1. It's around us. It's around us every day. And the Bible warns us about that in James chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. It says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Again, this word superfluity means abounding, the abundance of evil. You know, sometimes when I read this passage, I thought about the fact that when I look around me, you can see various things that are evil in the world that surrounds us every day. Things we have to resist. Things we have to just keep out of our presence. But you know, this abundance of sin, this abundance of filthiness also kind of indicates or gives us a view of what happens internal to mankind. What happens internal to me? What happens internal to you? Because sometimes if we don't keep sin in check, that sin then becomes abundant in our lives. And that evil abundance destroys us. And so we have to work at purging that sin from our lives. When we're obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're cleansed. But we have to concentrate on getting rid of our former practices. We've got to purge that sin. And again, like we mentioned earlier about our abiding in Christ, it's not just an appearance. It's not just something that we outwardly do. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this point clear. And we're going to use Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22 to illustrate this point. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not sin, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now here in this passage, and we look at what Jesus is trying to teach here, we realize this idea of don't just not sin. He starts with don't do this sin.
You've heard, you shall not kill. Don't do that. But it's more than that. It's more than the action. It's the mentality. It's the thought process. It's the heart. It's more than just not sinning. It's to develop that life so that you don't have that attitude towards negative feelings towards your brother or negative feelings towards another man. You know, in the passages just before this and throughout all of Jesus' teaching, he was continually looking at the Pharisees and talking about how they would do things just for appearance. So they would stand on the street corners and they would pray their long prayers to get the approval of man. And he said, you've gained your reward. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I believe what he's saying here is, if you're just going through the motions, if you're just going through the tasks so that other people see that you do it, just so people can say, oh, what a good person he is, you're missing it. Your righteousness is no better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And he expects more from us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, as I was preparing this lesson, I looked at this passage and it meant a whole lot more to me, thinking about the sins of the flesh. And we think about those struggles that we have with the sins of the flesh. Those things that we look to, those things that we do to satisfy our own lusts, our own desires. You know, and there are various studies, and there are multiple ones. There have been studies from Cambridge and Stanford and all of these great universities that look at how fulfilling our own desires, how it triggers things in the mind, how it affects the way we think, and then how it actually affects the way our bodies work. You see, when it looks at sin, and it looks at these satisfying our own selfish desires, it says it's just like a drug addiction or alcoholism. It triggers the same type of things in the brain. But you know, it goes further than that. When it changes those things in the brain begins to crave more of that. You know, you look at things like sugar. You look at our food. Look at junk food. You know, when we think about sugar, and I don't know, this is going to be different from every person. This is one of the things that affects me. You know, if I eat something that's got a lot of sugar in it, it's sweets, I want more of those sweets. But, you know, to be honest, when I'm thinking about me, it doesn't matter whether it's sweets or whether it's a bag of chips. If you open a bag of chips, you better just give me some and then go lock those in a safe. Because an open bag of chips means that you devour it till it's empty. You know, and sometimes sin does that to us as well. We continue to devour that sin because it gives us a rush like an addiction. We crave more. It's a continual progression, if you want to use that word, but it's a progression to destruction. It impairs judgment and control. It brings about depression. It brings about anxiety. It brings about a poor mental health overall. But you know, sin, like junk food, it deceives in the moment. You look at that and you say, I want that. And then after you consume it, you're like, why did I do that? It reminds me of a really old Alka-Seltzer commercial. Some of you have probably never seen this. There was an old Alka-Seltzer commercial when I was a kid about this man named Ralph who ate a whole lot more than he should have. And he says, oh, can't believe I ate the whole thing. And his wife says, you ate it, Ralph. And then Alka-Seltzer was to relieve him of the pain he was suffering because he ate too much. But you know, when we think about that and we think about how that affects our lives, you know, overall in the back of our mind, we know it isn't good. But we seek it once again. We somehow gain relief through our thoughts. Maybe we're appeased by the fact that God has promised to continually forgive us if we seek that forgiveness. But if we continue to seek that sin, that forgiveness is going to fail. And sometimes we look back and I go, I cannot believe I did the whole thing. But you know, part of this is because we don't look at sin the way we ought to look at sin. Just like we don't look at junk food the way we ought to look at junk food. You know, sometimes we look at junk food and we go, it really tastes good, and I enjoy it. And we don't look about what it does to our bodies. We don't look at how it affects our physical health. Just like with sin, we don't look at how it affects our spiritual health. How it deprives us of a relationship with God. And it'll eventually deprive us of an eternal existence in heaven. And will bring about His wrath upon us. You see, we've got to despise sin as he despises sin. We've got to recognize its vileness because it destroys us. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He's saying, once you're dead to sin, don't bring it back. Once you are dead to sin, you should abide in Jesus Christ and walk as He walked, not walking in the depths and the darkness of sin. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You see, once we've been freed from our sins, our actions after that, our thoughts, our lifestyle, the things we do need to be the things of God to satisfy His good pleasure. Not ours. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor." Follow after righteousness. And when we follow after righteousness, then we gain God's mercy and we find life. We find life through Jesus Christ, the life that extends into the eternal realm. In our discussion this morning and this phrase about honor in the last part of this passage brings us to something that we would be remiss if we left out. When we consider what was written in 1 John chapter 3 and the very last verse in that, or the very last sentence in that passage, where he says, "Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And in that passage, it mentions love. And we would be remiss if we did not consider love as part of our practicing righteousness. And so I want to spend a few moments looking at love and looking how love applies to us as Christians and how that love is conducted towards God and towards Jesus Christ, but also towards one another. I want to use an example that we find in Matthew, the 21st chapter. Matthew, the 21st chapter, there's a parable about a man who instructs his two sons to work in his vineyard. Beginning in verse 28, it says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and he went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Then Jesus asked the question, 'Whether of them twain did the will of his father?' And they responded unto him, 'The first.' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" You know, and the idea that Jesus is getting across to them in this particular passage is that when the men learned of the truth of his existence through John the Baptist, those men then looked for him. And then they followed him when he appeared, but yet the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't do that. And they would no longer follow Jesus. They wouldn't even attempt to follow Jesus. Instead, they tried to kill him. But here in this passage, we have an example of a man going to his two sons. And I think what's represented here is that love that a son has for his father. Because the first one says to his dad, "No, Dad, I'm just really not wanting to go work in the vineyard today. That's not what I had in my plans." And then he gets to thinking about it. And I don't know what the man actually thought, but here are some thoughts that might have gone through my head if my dad asked me to do something. Like, you know, this is the man that has provided for me. This is the man that gave me life. This is the man that has provided for me, and truthfully, I have really not done a whole lot for him. And he's asked me to do a simple task. And I love the man, and I respect the man, and so I'm going to demonstrate that by working in his vineyard, as he's asked me to do. And yet the second son, his father asked him to work in the vineyard, and outwardly he says, "Oh yeah, Dad, I'm going to do that." So in appearance, looked like he was a good son. But did he do it? He didn't. Did that demonstrate love? No. It didn't demonstrate love. It demonstrated, I don't really care what you want from me, but I'm going to make it look like I do. Do we do that with God? Sometimes I fear I do that with God. Sometimes I fear I do that with my fellow man. I fear I do that with you. Do I outwardly act like I love you? I hope I do, because I truly do. But do we truly love one another? How do we demonstrate that? You know, I think it's important that we recognize what love is in a biblical sense. And I don't believe love is, you know, we go buddy-buddy with one another. That may happen, especially if we have a lot of things in common, but that's not the definition of love that's given us in Scripture. Now, the definition of love is desiring righteousness for one another, desiring that you also find your path to an eternal life with Jesus Christ. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We're to exhort one another. We're to challenge one another through Scripture. We're to challenge one another towards good works. We're to challenge one another to live a life that is faithful in Jesus Christ, that we abide in Him throughout our lives, that our thoughts, the things that motivate us daily, are driven by Him, by the Word of God, through His teaching. Hebrews 10:24, we read earlier, says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." You see, this is the love that's represented in Scripture. The love that we show one another in helping one another reach our eternal goals. Helping one another to submit to the will of God. Helping one another to live a life in righteousness. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." I want to break this passage down just a little bit so we understand some of these phrases that are being represented here. This dissimulation means don't depress it. Don't oppress it. Let love be without that. Don't bind it. Don't press it down. Don't hold it back. Abhor that which is evil. Encourage one another to abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And what that phrase means is preferring that your brother in Christ is honored above you. Throughout the passages, throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles continually preached this idea. Don't think too highly of yourself. Think more highly of others than yourself. Demonstrate your love to them by trying to make them honored better than you. To look at them as their needs being more important than your own. We demonstrate that in the way that we give our time to others. We demonstrate that in how sometimes when we have conflicts that we just take the loss. There's nothing wrong with taking the loss. Sometimes there's not a right and wrong. Sometimes it's not important for us to just stand firm and make sure that we win this argument. That's not love. That's selfishness and pride. See, the Bible teaches us that love is how we help one another reach an eternal goal and live faithfully in Jesus Christ, and that we're fruitful in His kingdom, and that we can serve Him in everything that we do. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says a similar thing to what chapter 3 and the verses we read earlier. It says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." You know, this word thing's a little bit different than it did in chapter 3. It says, abide in Him, be a part of Him, continue in Him, follow His walk, so that when He returns, that you can approach Him with confidence. You can face that day of judgment knowing that you have been faithful in His service. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you." You know, our lesson this morning was don't just not sin. But the whole idea behind all of that is that practice of righteousness. Today is the day that we seek the Lord. We seek the Lord until He comes. We seek the Lord until He comes and shows His righteousness on us by extending our lives into an eternal life in heaven. And if you're a Christian this morning, maybe you're struggling with your walk in His service. Maybe you're tempted with sin. Maybe you struggle with your love for your brethren. Maybe you struggle with love for the Lord. Whatever your spiritual struggle is, you know, we understand. You know, man understands another man's struggle because every man struggles in some way. And we want to assist you. We want to help you. We want to study with you, want to pray with you, want to encourage you. You know, one of the greatest examples that I have seen in my life in Christian love was when, you know, we were kind of dislocated for a couple of years. I don't know if dislocated is a proper term for this, but we spent a couple of years in Houston, and we moved there, and I worked there for a couple of years, and we started attending a congregation down there, the Baywood Church of Christ. And we had been there, maybe we had visited their congregation 2, maybe 3 weeks, and one of their elders, a man by the name of Gerald Winslow, some of you may know him, came to me, started showing me pictures of what had happened. They were building a building at the time, and they were just in a temporary location. And he started showing me pictures of some vandalism that happened at that building and starts sharing everything that was going on. And he and his wife, knowing that Phyllis and I would not, would not be going home for the holidays, because we got there in September. We weren't going to be going home for the holidays. So at Thanksgiving, they said, "Why don't you come to our house? We have our family Thanksgiving on Friday. Just come to our house and join us." And we got there, and we were family. We weren't the young couple that had just come and started worshiping with them. We were family. We go in the front door, and Carol and his wife says, "Phyllis," or it says, "Daryl, the guys are in the back." So she directs me to where the guys are, and she says, "Phyllis, could you start?" And she gives her a job to do in the kitchen. We were family. They accepted us where we were at. And then they helped us to grow spiritually. If you have a spiritual struggle this morning, we want to accept you with where you're at and then help you to grow. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you have to begin your walk by abiding in Christ and abiding in God, gaining His knowledge. And if you haven't gained that knowledge yet and you would like to study, we want to help you with that. But if you've gained that knowledge and you recognize that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we want to assist you with that this morning as well, so that you can begin that walk, so that you can abide in Him and have that hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. If you have any spiritual need this morning, let us assist you with that need. Come forward and let that need be known.